Well, I'm going to talk about a subject that we don't like to think much of this morning, and that's hell. And title it, Why Must There Be a Hell? A lot of people think when we die, we go into a total annihilation, that that's the end of it. You know, this is all you have in this life is what you have, and when life goes out, and all you are is worm food, and that's it. You know, there's nothing else. But that's not the truth, not according to the Word of God. There's an eternity both ways, eternity in hell and eternity in heaven itself. And today we want to talk about why there must be a hell. Somebody said, well, if God's such a loving God, why would he even create a place like that? Well, it's for his honor and glory. God's a jealous God, and because we're sinners, we rob him of his glory, and we are under his wrath, and that wrath is going to be satisfied because his justice must be satisfied. And so we began to see and reason why there is a hell. And so we'll talk about some of those reasons and what it's like and how to keep them going there. So this Thomas Watson was writing this. This is a kind of an excerpt from some of his writings in the Ten Commandments. Two verses of Scripture. You don't have to turn to them, but just portions of them. From Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And Matthew 23:33, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And so we hear pointed questions this morning, directed at myself, directed at you. We're challenged to exercise our faith each day. We're to prove our faith each and every day according to the Word of God, according to Corinthians. And so as we do that, we find this place that we don't discuss a lot about. You know, we might talk about a lot about Jesus. We might talk a lot about heaven. But when we talk about hell, that's a quick little conversation and we move on. And why is that? Because it's such an awful place. We don't want to think about it. Every time I think about hell, I think about Lamar's co-worker when he talks about those crosses. You know, he said, I don't like those. And the reason he doesn't like them is because it reminds him of death. And evidently he doesn't have his life settled in that area. And so we need to be praying for him. So the wicked shall be turned into hell. How can you escape the damnation of hell? God has built hell on purpose, and it's for the damned to lie in and to spend all eternity in. And we'll see scriptures that uphold these and see the dreadfulness of such a place. And so we find that hell is the epitome of misery. We live in a world here where even those that are not saved, the wicked, enjoy the common grace of God. They enjoy his sunshine, they enjoy his rain, they enjoy his food, his clothing, his shelter. They enjoy his mercies, his long-suffering. But when one enters into hell, all that's gone away with. Nothing but darkness. There'll never be no light. No kind of grace, no kind of comfort. Moaning and groaning. That we can't even begin to imagine. You'll hear people say, well, that man or that family's been through so much, they've been through hell on earth. They don't know what they're talking about. We know what they're trying to say, that they've been going through difficult times. But to compare difficult times to hell is no comparison at all. None at all. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does heaven. So there's a warning in the Word of God when we begin to look into it and we begin to see what he's talking about. He says, besides the punishment of loss, which is the exclusion of the soul from the glorified sight of God, which some think is the worst part of hell, there also will be the punishment of sense. The punishment of sense. He said, in hell there will be a plurality of torments. And this is some of the things that those who die in unbelief, those who are Christ rejectors and God haters, and all the things that we talked about the past couple of weeks as we talked about the depravity of man, all those that stay in that state are bound for hell. There's no hope unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ before they die. Once we die, there's no hope. The door's closed. We read a parable where it talks about there's a great gulf. There is a great gulf between heaven and hell. It can't be. It won't be changed. There's not going to be a time when God says, you know, I think I'm going to interrupt eternity and then we'll turn them out of hell. That will never come to pass. God has set in order eternal heaven and eternal hell. And nothing is going to change that. God Himself is the only one that can change that. And He's not going to change it. He's already said what will be. And that will be. And so we need to understand the weight of what we're talking about today. So, the torments. 2 Peter says there's chains of darkness. In Mark, he says there's a never-dying worm. And I think that refers to our conscience. Never turns off. It's always twisting. You know, we've heard the expression, a worm in hot ash, how it twists and turns. That's the way our conscience will be in hell, if those that go to hell. None of us are headed there, I hope. And then there'll be a lake of fire, according to Revelations 20:15. And we talk about other fire. We've been burnt with matches, or maybe we picked up something and burned ourselves. But that's nothing in comparison to what awaits an unbeliever in hell. So we can't begin, just like heaven, we can't get our minds around heaven. We can't get our minds around eternity. We have a hard time understanding eternity because we're time creatures. But one thing we know for sure, eternity lasts forever. We understand the definitions of those words, and as best we can, we understand that it's never going to run out. It's never going to run out. Heaven will never run out. Hell will never run out. Heaven will never cease being heaven. Hell will never cease being hell. And so when we begin to describe what it's made of, chains of darkness, never dying worms, lake of fire, those are terrible, awful descriptions. And nonetheless, this is how the Bible describes that place called hell. Reserved for the devil and his angels and all unbelievers, all that will not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anselm said this, he's one of the old writers, I had rather endure all torments than see the devil with bodily eyes. He said, don't want to see him face to face, with bodily eyes. And that's important the way he says that, with bodily eyes. There again, people think that there'll be just a total annihilation, that once you die, there's nothingness. But that's so far from the truth that there's no need in even entertaining that. Not when we have so many scriptures that teach us about eternity. He said, such as go to hell must not only be forced to behold the devil, but must be shut up with this lion in his den. They must keep the devil company throughout eternity. And we need to reason it out. This red dragon is full of spite and will spit fire in men's faces. And I think he takes a little liberty there. I haven't seen a scripture that says that. But just talking about the torment and the awfulness of hell, they come up with these type descriptions. The torments of hell abide forever. It says the smoke of their torment. Where's that smoke coming from? Their torment. They're tormented in hell. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, according to Revelations 14:2. Time cannot finish hell. Time cannot finish hell. When God comes back, when Christ comes again, He says, that's it. That's all she wrote. We're stopping this thing called earth, and heaven and hell are going to be all that's left. Time won't stop there. That's coming. There's a set time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back upon the face of the earth. We don't know that. We don't know when it's going to be. We can read the sign of the times. That's what we're told to look for, be always looking, constantly looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's many that are not looking for Him because they don't know Him. They won't have nothing to do with God. They don't believe that this book is true. That this book is true. This is the truest book that you'll ever read. There's none truer than this book. This is a God-inspired book. Every word covered by the Holy Spirit. Every word inspired by God. Every word true. And every word for our learning and our understanding about the things of God, most especially this place called hell, and who'll be going there. The wicked will always live in the fire of hell, but never be consumed. Never be consumed. Can you imagine? As you've burned yourself before. What if that burning never stops? Well, this will be worse. Because you're going to have a body designed to take that heat. You know, usually when we put fire to something, ultimately it'll be consumed. We've come far enough along in things to know if we put it to certain metals, all we got to do is cut the heat up more and more and more. Finally, it'll take care of that metal and just do away with it. But there's not going to be anything in hell that's going to stop. If you will, turn to John. I don't want you to just take my word for what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to scare anyone into anything, but I am trying to inform you what the Word of God says about hell. And those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is their appointed place. John talks about the end. He talks about the first part of this. We'll be talking about the new birth, and then we'll get down to verse 28, and we'll talk about the end of time and when God will come and time will be no more. Listen to this. In John, the 5th chapter, verse 24, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you," when Jesus says anything, we listen, but when he says, "verily, verily," that ought to catch our attention for sure, because he's emphasizing something. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So how is it that we escape hell itself? Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they have eternal life abiding in them, and they are passed from death unto life. They won't experience the place called hell. They won't even come close to experiencing that. So that's what happens in the new birth. And he keeps describing the new birth. 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's talking about those who are dead in trespasses and sin. "Those that hear shall live, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so we see several things that God has entrusted Jesus to do, to execute judgment, to save. He came to be the sacrificial lamb to save his people from their sins. And so we see the new birth there. But now he moves on to something else in verse 28. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Who? How many in the graves? All that are in the graves. That's believer and unbeliever alike. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, those that have done good are those that are in Christ Jesus. Our faith produces good works. And so he just, in a short way, is saying that's the righteousness of Christ when he talks about goodness. Those that have done evil are those that are dead in their trespasses and sin. They hate God and they're God haters. That's not going to change unless God does a work in their heart. Unless they answer the call of the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Listen to the commentary. He said, "Marvel not." This is introduced with, "Marvel not at this resurrection. Do not reject it as incredible and absurd, for at the end of time you shall see a more sensible and damaging proof of the power and authority of the Son of Man. As his own resurrection was reserved to be the final and concluding proof of his personal commission, so the resurrection of all men is reserved to be a like proof of his commission to be executed by his Spirit." What are we talking about when we're talking about his resurrection? What happened when Christ came forth? When Christ was resurrected, what happened? He came forth bodily, didn't he? So that means that we're looking at bodily Lord Jesus. They had trouble seeing him. You know, they say, "Well, who is this?" And then after a while he speaks and they know it's their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's talking about a body being resurrected. And so we keep that in mind. Then he goes on to say, the hour is coming. It is fixed to an hour, so very punctual is this great appointment. It is not yet come. It is not the hour spoken of in verse 25 that is coming and now is. Those erred dangerously who said that the resurrection was already past. Some of them talked about that when Paul was talking to the young preacher Timothy. Said it's already past. But it will certainly come. It is coming on nearer every day. It is at the door. How far off it is, we do not know. But we know that it is infallibly designed and unalterably determined. It's coming. It's not going to change. Who shall be raised? All that are in the graves and that have died from the beginning of time, and all that shall die to the end of time, all must appear before the judge, and therefore all must be raised. Every soul shall return to its body. And so we see a bodily resurrection. We see that to be an assurity. Done good and resurrection of life. They that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life. They shall live again to live forever. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, they shall live again to be forever dying. They shall come forth to be publicly convicted of rebellion against God and publicly condemned to everlasting punishment, to be sentenced to it and immediately sent to it without reprieve. Without reprieve. That's sad when you think of that. That's heartbreaking when we think of that, and yet it's a fair judgment because it's God who is the judge. And yet we are to spread the gospel as often as possible and talk to others about the Lord Jesus in this place called hell. Listen to what he says in Mark in the 9th chapter. Mark in the 9th chapter in verses 42 through 48. 42 through 48. Again, remembering that we're talking about a bodily resurrection. We'll have a new body in heaven. It'll be a body designed for hell itself. And there again, Jesus says it in a different way, and yet we realize it by the language that he's saying, that there's a body involved. Teaching two lessons here. Verse 42 of chapter 9 of Luke. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Give him a warning. You don't mess with God's children. That's what he's saying. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He reemphasizes that fire twice. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not. Again, we're talking about their consciences. This is going to be a consciousness about them. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Amazing to me as we look at this, and of course he's talking about crucifying the flesh here and now as we live, but isn't it interesting that he's using body parts to talk about this? See, if our hands are what's getting us involved in sin, it's better to cut it off and to be maimed and enter into life. That is, to serve the Lord. This here is not actually telling you to cut your hand off, as some would figure, as some would take it, but it's a type of looking at it as what kind of sin is tempting us. What is it that we're reaching out for with our hands? What is it that we're seeing with our eyes? We lust with our eyes. What is it that we're walking to? Where are our feet taking us? What kind of paths are we walking down? That kind of analogy is what is being said here. Listen again to the commentary when it says, cut it off and pluck it out. That's the way he's got those two things there. If we must take heed of doing anything to hinder others from good and to occasion their sin, much more carefully must we be to avoid everything that will take us off from the duty or lead us to sin. That which does so, we must part with, though it be ever so dear to us. The case supported that our own hand or eye or foot offend us, that the impure corruption we indulge in as dear to us, as dear to us an eye or a hand, or that which is to us as an eye or hand has become an invisible temptation to sin or occasion of it. The duty prescribed in that case, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand and foot, mortify the darling lust, kill it, crucify it, starve it, make no provision for it. Remember, there's a scripture that says to make no provision for what? The flesh. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Keep at a distance from that which is temptation, though ever so pleasing, we must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed. Either sin must die or we must die. If we be ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. So we have to stay away from it. Hellfire, he says here, our Savior often pressed our duty upon us from the consideration of the torments of hell, which we run ourselves into if we continue to sin. The words are quoted from Isaiah 66:24. The wrath of God, fastening upon a guilty and polluted conscience, is the fire that is not quenched. For it is the wrath of the living God, into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. There are no operations of the Spirit of grace upon the souls of damned sinners, and therefore there is nothing to alter the nature of the fuel which must forever remain combustible. Nor is there any application of the merit of Christ to them, and therefore there is nothing to appease or quench the violence of the fire. How sad that is. Once life has gone out of this body, whatever has happened to us is going to be what we're going to do the rest of our lives. Eternity goes on. That's why the warnings in the Bible are so clear. Seek me early while I may be found. The longer we go down this road of sin, the harder our hearts get. That's why you don't see many older people converted. They've lived a life of sin, and that's all they know, and that's all they want. And they get that their way, and they think that's it. And somehow or another, they convince themselves that nothing's going to happen to them. Everything's going to be fine. And you can share the gospel and preach and scream and holler all you want to. That's not going to do it. The Word of God does it. God opens the hearts. But He's telling us in the Word of God, in another portion, today is the day of salvation. What does he mean when he says today is the day of salvation? And seek me early while I may be found. When he says seek me early while I may be found, tells me that if I seek him later, I may not find him. It may be out of the wrong motives. You know, it's the motives of the heart that God looks at. And if we wait and put off, then our danger is more imminent than it is when we hear the message of God, the Word of God, the truth of God, and it's calling for us to repent and to come embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized as a manifestation of what's happened in your lives, that we might serve Him acceptably forever. And so there's an urgency when we see this. And there's the warning there that once that time is past, there is no hope. The blood of Christ will not be effective on something like that. And the Word of God tells us that there's many that will go in thereat. That's the saddest part. So after one had said this to try to get some picture of eternity, and this is very sobering indeed, After they had lain millions of years in hell, their punishment is as far from ending as it was at the beginning. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain, it would be a long time before that vast heap would be removed. Yet if after all that time the damned might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word forever breaks the heart, because there is no hope that that's going to happen. There's an absolute eternity that's shut up that will never change. If anyone should ask, where is hell? I wish he may never know experimentally. Chrysostom says this. He's another older ancient writer. Let us not so much labor to know where hell is as how to escape it. How to escape it. He tells us. Do you remember John the Baptist when he called them a bunch of vipers when they came forward? He said, who has warned you to flee the wrath that's to come? John recognized those Pharisees and Sadducees for what they were, ungodly men dressed in religious robing. And religion's not going to get us to heaven. Our church going is not going to get us to heaven. Our studying the Bible and all those things are not going to get us to heaven. They have their place. But it's only after we've been born of the Spirit of God, coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall escape the hellfire and damnation of hell itself and be forever secure. Because the Word of God says that He shall save us to the uttermost. I like that. You know, it's not just a get-by kind of thing when Jesus does it. We're saved to the uttermost. Hell will never be a threat to the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must know about it. We must know about it. Why must there be a hell? Because there must be a place for the execution of divine justice. God is just. He's 100% justice. He's 100% love. All of His attributes equal out because they're all 100%. And somehow or another, that balances. And only God can balance those things. He is not going to shirk some of His justice and overcome it by His love just to be an imbalance there. It must be satisfied. The reason Jesus came into the world is to satisfy the wrath of God. That is, His divine judgment called upon what Brother Lamar was talking about in the Old Testament, a sacrifice that would save us from our sins. And God could only send Himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came. Jesus Christ willingly came and said, Father, I'll go and I'll save the covenant people from their sins. They deserve to die. We deserve what I've been talking about this morning, eternal damnation. That's what you deserve. I deserve. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been born, that's what they deserve. But thank God for His mercy and grace. And He took exception. And He saved some from hell itself. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. We talk about amazing grace, but we don't know that much of it. What we know is rich and it's powerful, but we need to know so much more about what grace really is. And I think we look and understand more of it when we look to the cross of Calvary and we see that Jesus took my place. He took your place if you're a true believer. We begin to understand grace because we know our wickedness. We know, left to ourselves, where we'd end up. We know how awful we are and have been without the grace of God in our lives, what we would be. We would be deserving of the wrath of God. Because there must be a place for the execution of divine justice, earthly monarchs have their prison for criminals, and shall not God have His? Sinners are criminals. They have offended God. And this is what most people don't get. They don't get that they've offended a holy, perfect righteous God. That's the picture. That's the whole problem with what a sinner is. It's not just, do you want to go to heaven? Oh yeah, I want to go to heaven. You get a bunch of people in a room, so you want to go to heaven? Or you want to go to hell? See how many hands raise up for wanting to go to heaven? All of them will, unless there's something wrong with them. But they don't understand what the problem is. It's not as simple as saying, that's where I want to go. Because I don't make those decisions. But they're made. The Word of God says that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now we hear the gospel preached, I have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. And if I'm a true child of God, I will respond to the gospel and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will serve Him acceptably all the days of my life. That's what a child of God does. And if one claims to be a child of God and they live in fornication or adultery or they're drunkards or whatever they are and they're still in that mode and that's what they're practicing, then they're a liar and the truth is not in them. They've never been converted. Never been. Because God's people don't act that way. God's people can't act that way. They may fall into it, but they will not practice it every day of their lives. God won't have it. God loves us too much. He said, I'll bring out Hebrews 12 on you because I love you so much, I'm going to chasten you that are mine. There's others that are, the Word of God says, are bastards and none of mine. They don't get chastened. Why? Because they're not God's. God will only make His people behave as they should. And God will use every means within His power, and that's every means that every man, He can use that to straighten us out. Sinners are criminals. They've offended a holy and righteous God. That's the whole problem in a nutshell. How do we get around that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took our place. And listen, he goes on to say, it would not be consistent with His holiness and justice to have His laws infringed and not inflict penalties. In other words, the law must be satisfied. Remember the rich young ruler? I've done all these. He said, what must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there wasn't anything he could do to inherit eternal life, but Jesus took the occasion to teach him that it wasn't the law that was going to save me. He said, oh, well, you know the law. You do this. You love your mother, father. You don't steal. You don't sin. I've done all these for my youth up. What else is there? He's boasting in his keeping of the law. But he was a rich young ruler, and God knew where his sweet spot was. And he said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you're really wanting to do that, he said, you go sell all you have and come and follow me. And did he do it? No. He went away sorrowful. And we don't ever hear any more from him. He went to hell because he loved his money and loved his gains more than he did the Lord Jesus Christ. Deceived in himself and thinking that he could keep the law. And as a matter of fact, James says, if you've offended the law in one point, you've offended it in all. One little part of the law. You offend it one time, you might well not to try to keep any of it at all. But it demands justice. And if we've transgressed because of God's holiness and justice, or the laws have been infringed or broken, He inflicts penalties because of that. How does it seem to be in harmony with God's justice? To punish a sin committed in a moment with eternal torment. What about just one sin? That's what he's saying. Well, we know man sins more than one sin. There's not one on the face of the earth. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's really a non-claimer. But if it was only one sin? But if it was only one sin, could we get into heaven? No. Heaven's a sinless place. It's full of the glory of God. God will not allow it to taint His heaven. And so He sends His Son. So what's the answer to that? Because there is an eternity of sin in man's nature, they will continue to sin in hell. Nothing's going to change there. It'll get worse. If changes, it'll be worse. Change for the worse, probably. They will continue to sin in hell. Listen to what Revelation says. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues from pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. They're not going to be any sorrow for God, a godly sorrow. See, there's the difference. There's people that don't understand what repentance is. But the repentance that God commands is a godly sorrow that works repentance. It's not the kind of repentance, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar and I'm sorry for it because I got caught. That's not repentance at all. That's just trying to get out of something. Godly sorrow works repentance. It's in us. And when sin confronts us, we hate that. And if we fall and succumb to that sin, godly sorrow works repentance. We repent from it. We fall before God and said, I've done it again, Father. Have mercy on me. And what does He do but have mercy upon us? Mercy upon us. We continue to learn. And secondly, He said, because sin is committed against an infinite majesty, and therefore the sin itself is infinite, and proportionately, the punishment must be infinite. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. Thirdly, he says, because a finite creature cannot satisfy infinite wrath. You got that? I can't satisfy the wrath of God. I can't do it. He must be eternally paying what he can never pay. That is, there's two ways that our sins are going to be paid for. Either Jesus is going to pay for your sins, or you are going to pay for your sins. If Jesus pays for our sins, if we understand the plight that we're in, that by His blood and by His grace we're saved through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we'll go to heaven. And we'll glorify God in the meantime. But if we think, on the other hand, that our righteousness, our goodness, which the Bible says we have none of, our good works, we don't have any good works, anything that we can do, our law keeping, any other imaginative thing, people come up with all kind of crazy ideas about how they're going to be saved. Most of it is they'll come up with some foggy thing and they say, well, that satisfies me enough, I won't think about it anymore. And they just go merrily right on to hell. Right on to hell. They don't get the book out. And these people that argue with you say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Never picked it up and read it. My first challenge to somebody that says that, said, you read it how many times? And you don't believe it? Well, I've never read it. I'll get them one. So read the Word and let's talk about it later. Got a man right now, he said, he just started. Mama had been acting for a year and a half. Read the Word. He said, got mad and said, Mama, I'm going to read just because you said so. He started in Genesis. He's reading through. And he's asking me more questions. And more questions. I said, well, get on in the New Testament. He said, I'll get there. I said, Lord willing, you will. I said, keep staying where. I said, you know you're hooked. You got the Word working on. And so we have some good conversation. I'm thankful to see where that's going. He's amazed. And he understands more than you think that he would. And so I'm thankful for that. Thankful for them mamas that pray for us. Because a finite creature cannot satisfy infinite wrath, he must be eternally paying what he can never repay. It takes the infinite to satisfy God's wrath. The infinite is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way we're going to get to heaven. There's no other way we can be saved except through Jesus. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Who did it? Jesus said he delivered everyone that shall be saved from the wrath of God. And he describes how our lives are going to be when we are saved. Ye turn to God from idols to serve. See, there's a turning from and a replacing. We turn from our old lifestyle. God has the Word of God and replaces in us, and we're serving God to His honor and glory. We serve one another, and as we serve one another, we're waiting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the greatest mysteries to me that there is. I have the privilege of waiting upon a brother or sister in Christ, and when I'm waiting upon them, it's not just them. The far greater, Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. People wonder, how can we wait on Jesus? He's sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, but Jesus says, you can wait on me right now by loving your brother and sister and doing for them. What marvelous, marvelous things God has given us. What infinite cause have they to bless God who are delivered from hell? Jesus Christ suffered the torments of hell in His soul that believers should not suffer them. He took that upon Himself. He knew when He was looking in that cup what was coming. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. And He drank the very dregs of that cup. And that was all the sin and the suffering and the shame and everything that was in the face of God. Jesus drank every drop that we might live. Jesus did it. He said, oh, how should we bless God to be preserved from the wrath to come? It may cause more thankfulness in us to realize that most people go to hell when they die, to be of the number of those few that no man can number who are elected, delivered from hell, is a matter of infinite thankfulness. We ought to be thankful. No wonder Paul says, be ye thankful. Be ye thankful all the time. The Bible says this, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that finds it. Now Revelation defines that few as a multitude that no man can number. But there's a greater number than that number that are on the wide and broad way that leads to hell. And He warns us in the Word of God. Scripture compares the wicked to mire in the streets. Isaiah 10:6 says, few precious jewels are in the street, but you cannot go a step without meeting with mire. The wicked are as common as the dirt in the street. The devil has most of the harvest, and God has only a few gleanings. Oh, then such as are delivered from hell have infinite cause to admire and bless God. How should the vessels of mercy run over with thankfulness? When we dwell and meditate upon what wondrous thing God has done. When most others are carried as prisoners to hell, they, the true believing elect of God, are delivered from the wrath to come. We've described that wrath in detail this morning. We that have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says we've been delivered from that. We can believe that. We can embrace that. We can rejoice in that. We can be so thankful for the God of glory and grace and mercy that we've been delivered from so great a fate. God has delivered those who believe in Him. How shall I know if I am delivered from hell? Boy, we better know the answer to that question, hadn't we? We better know. Those whom Christ saves from hell, He saves from sin. You see that? He saves us from sin that we'll sin no more. What did He say to the adulteress? She was caught in the very act, and the Pharisees thought they had Jesus on the ground. Now they were going to trip Him up, and they said, here, we drug her out of the, sounds like they drug her out of the bed and brought Him right to her. We caught her in the very act. What are you going to do, Jesus? The law says we need to stone her to death. That's what the law says. And He looked around at them and said, any of you that don't have sin, cast the first stone. And all you could hear was a plop, 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 plop. Because they had their rocks in hand. And they all dropped their rocks because they knew they had sinned. And what did he tell? This is such a simple thing, but one of the greatest theological summations of what a child of God is. Here is this sinner. There's no doubt she's a sinner. She was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says you stone them to death. Everybody picks up a rock and you threw those rocks until you bashed their brains out until they died. A bloody mess. But that's what sin looks like. That's what sin looks like. But what does Jesus say to her when he looks around and says, "Where are thine accusers? Go and what? Sin no more." That sums up who a child of God is. Delivered from adultery and every sin that she had ever done, he releases her, he saves her from imminent death, but he tells her a simple thing. You go, I've had mercy on you, my blood will cover you. You're no longer an offense to God, but go and do what? Don't go back to that life of adultery. You can't do it. Go and sin no more. What would we think of the opposite of that, or another way to describe it? Go and serve the Lord of glory. If I'm not sinning, I'm serving God. Go and sin no more. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. That's the word of God speaking. And here's the question. Has God delivered you from the power of corruption, from pride, malice, and lust? If he has delivered you from the hell of sin, he has delivered you from the hell of torment. Secondly, if you prize, trust, and love Christ, you are delivered from hell and damnation. Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe he's the only way? These are questions that need to be answered. These are questions that are not to be put off. The Bible says this, "There is now, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The same thing that Jesus said when he told the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more." We just see Paul amplifying that a little bit. This is what he's really saying. There's no condemnation on us. We shall never be condemned again if we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. If we've truly placed a godly faith in him, repented and embraced Jesus Christ as my all in all, as your all in all, condemnation will never, ever come upon us. And the reason we know that is because we are crucifying the flesh and we're living after the Spirit. We're serving God. How shall I know if I am delivered from hell? Revelations 12, 10 through 11. I'll sum it up right here. "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren," that's Satan himself, "for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." What takes away my sin? The blood of the Lamb. "And by the word of their testimony." What else he done? The word of God. Their lifestyles were changed. They were living by the word of God. "And they loved not their lives unto the death." They were willing to die. And just like Paul said, "I'm willing to be spent and be spent for the cause of Christ." And he says, "I die daily. I'm willing to lay my life down. If that's what God wants out of me, I will die for the privilege of being in the family of God and to bring honor and glory to God's name." We've had many martyrs over the years smiling and with a hymn of praise on their lips, going to a fire or going to be crucified, because they knew that ultimately in that little while, they'd be going home to be with the Father. We can't feign that. We can't fake that. Man would do everything in his power to get loose, to keep from being crucified if he was not saved. And so we find the testimony of the saints here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. God bless you to be among that number. God bless you to understand faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you to know that there is a place of eternal punishment, but there is a place called heaven itself. And it's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for all true believers that put their faith and trust in the living God. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.